Well, as we've studied John 15 over the summer weeks, we've seen some important truths in Jesus' words about the fruit of the Christian life. And so to kind of summarize some of the things that we've already seen from this text, we saw immediately, because Jesus says this almost immediately, that God is examining us to see what he finds in the way of spiritual fruit. You could say that God is a fruit inspector, and you could sustain that from the text. And that's okay, because we also see in the words of Jesus that every true Christian bears spiritual fruit. So there will be things in your life for the Lord to find. And that is a word of encouragement to all of us. And that's important because among the many other things, spiritual fruitfulness brings glory to God. Now, that would be because we understand that it's God who produces the fruit within us. Now, the other side to that we have seen is that if there is no fruit, and this doesn't mean on any one moment of time, but as a manner of life, if there is no fruit, there is no salvation. That's the conclusion the text leads us to draw. And that means that no fruit in an individual's life is an early indicator of impending personal judgment. So here are some statements, if you're with me already, in John 15 about fruitfulness that are particularly helpful. John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And then verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then down in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So fruit is a mandatory part of the Christian life. We should spend some time maybe tonight considering what fruit looks like. We talk about it a lot, it's in here a lot, but what is it? Well, my go-to resource for our study this summer, Abiding in Christ, has been Dr. James Roskopf's book by that very same title. It's just on this text from John 15, the first 11 verses, and he was a professor at the seminary I attended, and so very godly man, very dear study here. So the doctor identifies, as we think about, okay, what does this fruit look like that God's looking for in my life? Five broad categories of spiritual fruit in the New Testament. And we're going to follow his lead more or less as we think about that tonight. So the first fruit that we're going to talk about is the fruit of praise. The fruit of your personal praise. I mean, have you thought about it that way? Have you considered that when you praise God, that your expression of worship is spiritual fruit? It's a really clear statement of this towards the end of your New Testament and towards the end of the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter. I'm turning there into the 15th verse. The author writes, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Well, some helpful things to notice, even from this really short instruction, and here is the obvious thing. Thankful speech is a spiritual sacrifice, which he immediately associates with spiritual fruit. And with that, with the broader category of praise, is included the idea of thankfulness or gratitude. You know, sometimes you think, well, how can I effectively and sincerely praise God? I mean, I understand that some people will do that by reciting for themselves the attributes of God and the works of God. And those are very helpful and very legitimate ways to offer your praise to him. But a category of this, and one that I think helps kind of prime the pump for praise, is simply to express your gratefulness to him for the things that he is doing in your life and in your soul. And so gratitude is a category of praise. And he says that in all of the categories, or rather in all of the reasons for being grateful and for praising, the fundamental basis for our praise is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he wrote in verse 15, right to start with, through him, and that's a reference to the Lord Jesus. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Well, a little deeper on that last point of giving thanks to his name, that could be translated in the original language in confessing his name. And to confess in the New Testament broadly means to agree with what is true, and therefore to agree with what is true about Jesus. And so praise is to agree with God through his word about what is true about Jesus, about what we know about his identity, what we know about his work on our behalf. And that means that the content of our praise is to agree or to say with the scriptures what the scriptures say is true about Jesus. And then there is this intriguing observation from the Old Testament and this idea of the sacrifice of praise from our lips. In some of the Old Testament passages that bring together the idea of the Old Testament sacrifices and the idea of our spoken praise, and an example of this would be in Hosea chapter 14, the idea of the calves that are sacrificed on the altar and the lips that offer Christ praise are brought together as if they are synonyms. Now what does that mean? That means that what the Old Testament writers are saying is that our praises, the fruit of our lips, become this symbol of the sacrificial calves on the Old Testament worship altar. And so we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And your praise, beloved, is a fruit of abiding in Christ. Well, another important category of fruit is our contributions to those who are in all kinds of need. In the New Testament, in his letter to his friends at Philippi, the Apostle Paul, incarcerated in Rome, acknowledged his thankfulness to the church for their gift to him. And it wasn't the first gift that they had given. It was probably money, maybe with that some sort of a care package. And so I'm going to turn and I invite you to follow me to the middle of your New Testament, to Philippians chapter 4 and the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Start reading in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit. Literally, at that point, the word was karpos, or fruit. I seek for the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Well, the Philippian church, and many would say that the Philippian church was perhaps the strongest church in the middle of the first century. And it had a history, as we see there in verse 15, if we read carefully, of supporting the Apostle Paul. They were consistent in their support of his gospel mission. Other churches, not so much, maybe. Paul doesn't dwell on that. Maybe they were just distracted. Maybe they were not particularly interested in his circumstances. Maybe they were afraid of being too openly associated with such a controversial figure. But not the Philippians. They continued to support him in good times and in bad times, out of jail and even in jail. And so Paul is especially happy with his friends' generosity. But what especially makes Paul happy is not simply the personal benefit that he gets while incarcerated. What really makes him happy, and you can see it there in verse 17, is the spiritual profit which God will enter into their ledgers, so to speak. their profit, or literally, again, it's the word fruit that accumulates to their spiritual account. And so they're doing good, to cut to the chase here, is spiritual fruit flowing out of the life of this church. Romans 16, verses 26 and 28, Paul writes of the gift collected for the famine relief among the saints in Jerusalem. He recognizes that their support was voluntary. He says two times that they were pleased to organize this offering. And then in verse 27, he explicitly says that their gift was their fruit and the fruit of their generosity. And so this idea in Philippians with the Apostle Paul, and this idea in Romans with the churches collecting the famine offering, there's just a simple observation I want to make here. The fruit of giving in these two examples met physical needs, famine relief in Palestine, and it met both physical and ministry needs in the case of the Apostle Paul. So the idea of contributing, or the fruit of giving, can be very broad in its application. And in fact, it doesn't have to be money at all. Ross Cupp points out that this fruit does not always take the shape of financial support. Some practical expressions of meeting needs serve the same purpose. Maybe supplying a need to a family with a mother in the hospital. Maybe spending time helping somebody with a chore or a repair if they are pressed for time or for skill or for expertise. And so just contributing to one another's needs, certainly financially, but there are many ways to do that, is the overflow, the fruit of the work of Jesus in our lives. And that leads us pretty quickly to the next one. Good works are good fruit. Now, this kind of fruit pops up in all areas and in all seasons of our life. Paul prayed that the Colossian Christians would bear fruit in every good work. He noted that the fruit of doing good works pleased the Lord, and it was evidence that we were walking worthy of him. Now, for a compelling list of the fruit of good works in a context that you might not expect, I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I want to review Paul's qualifications for what makes for a godly widow. So let's go there, and when we get there, we'll talk about it a little bit more. 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Timothy is trying to lead the church and kind of shore up the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing him with a little bit of encouragement and advice. And apparently one of the concerns in the church there is the church's ministry to its own widows. And so it's kind of a benevolence program for the church fellowship. And they're trying to get their hands around who should the church be helping versus who should their families just be helping versus maybe who should just be helping themselves. And so Paul kind of helps Timothy dig into that. And you could think about that. That would be kind of a thorny issue. And Paul says, well, if there is a widow in your church, a believer, and there is no family to help her, then here are the qualifications for a widow that the church would help. And it's in verses 9 and 10. Let's just look at that together. A widow is to be put on the list. Well, we'll stop right there. The list means the list of widows that the church is okay to help. A widow would be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Now, let's bring ourselves back to the point here. The point here is, well, what is kind of this representative idea of what the Bible thinks is a good work? Well, here's a pretty good list. It's a short list, but it's a really varied list of different kinds of things that qualify in the church for good works. And they're suggestive of a whole lot more that qualify not only for widows, but really for all of us. And for this idea right here, particularly the idea of marital faithfulness. Now, when Paul writes having one husband, he doesn't mean she had to have had one husband. He is talking about marital faithfulness. In other words, he's talking about a holy lifestyle. That's the idea there. She has to have a great reputation in the church as a godly woman. She'll only get that reputation if she earns it by the way she lives, right? So everybody's got to agree that this is a godly gal. A part of that is she has been a great mother. She has been hospitable to strangers. She has been humble and serving. She has a benevolent, a giving, a charitable heart. And her life is just kind of giving over to doing what is right, to doing good. Well, the church needs to emphasize that good works are the product of the gospel, that the transformed life that comes with faith in Jesus results in good works, and those good works, among other things, build us a platform for speaking the gospel in our community. The idea there is that when you live in conspicuous good, people around you notice it, and they start to scratch their head, and they go, "What is up with her?" And pretty soon, what you hope is they'll ask you, "What's up with you?" And you get a chance to tell them. Jesus taught that the energizing power for this kind of fruit, and we saw it this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, is our love for one another. Remember, we said that agape love is the secret sauce for a strong church, and it is also the basis, the nutrient for growing these fruit in the life of the believer. Paul has this strong emphasis on the fruit of good works that is difficult to miss. In his closing words in his letter to help Titus guide the newly planted churches in Crete, his letter to Titus is similar in many ways to his letter to Timothy. So I'm going to turn to Titus chapter 3. Follow me there if you would, please. I love this section of this letter. Actually, by the way, this is a section of what Joe will be teaching on when he comes to do the Bible conference in mid-September. He's going to teach out of Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 on the spiritual life of the believer. So I'm really looking forward to that. And we're going to steal just a little bit of his thunder tonight from Titus 3. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Couldn't be a clearer statement than that, could there? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted in his sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be, look at that word, unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. Did you notice how many references there were there wrapped around a clear statement of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, yet how many references to the fruit of good works in the life of the believer? Verse 1, ready for every good deed. Verse 2, showing every consideration for all men. Verse 8, believers are to be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Verse 14, our people, the church, must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Again, the apostle makes it abundantly clear in verse 5 and the text around it that good deeds can't save you. And yet his repeated word and his last word is a call to engage in the fruitful pursuit of the good deeds produced by the Holy Spirit. So our good works are good fruit, and they tell us that we are abiding in Christ. Another fruit would be the souls that are won for Christ. They are eternal fruit. Think with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus' powerful conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well that led to her conversion, followed by the faith of many in her village of Sychar. Turn there with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 4, verse 31. We'll read it in just a moment. I'll set the background for it here as we come to that verse. The disciples were amazed and confused when they came back from the village at Jesus' willingness to speak with this woman. And not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And not only to speak to her, but to speak to her in public, in broad daylight. They were concerned about the propriety of it. And they were concerned with that Jesus would stop and strengthen himself in his ministry. So they were concerned about propriety, and they were concerned about Jesus' priorities. Well, Jesus had his priorities straight, so we pick up the story in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 3 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So that when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. Jesus' key statement for our purposes of the idea of fruit tonight and determining what it includes is found in verse 36. I'll read it again. Already, Jesus says, he who reaps is gathering wages and is gathering, receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus maintained the priority of soul winning, and he pictured it here, and it sounds a whole lot like the imagery of the vineyard in John 15, gathering fruit for eternal life. The Lord was willing to dismiss man-made conventions in order to share the gospel. He also recognized that soul winning was a team effort in verses 36 and 7. The ideas of sowing and of reaping, of many laboring, but some only getting the most glamorous parts of the labor. Both of those words, of course, sowing and reaping, are related to fruitfulness. Jesus felt that soul winning was urgent. You and I are sometimes tempted to put it off until tomorrow. But in verse 35, Jesus says, 4 months? Look, the harvest is ready now. In other evangelisms and conversation texts, Christians are pictured as the spiritual children of whoever led them to Christ. An example would be Paul writing to the Corinthians.
And that idea of the people that you lead to Christ being your spiritual children is really not very far removed from the idea of them being your fruit.
Paul would refer more than once to specific Christians in his life and ministry as his sons in the faith, examples like Timothy or Titus or others. And so when you share the gospel and souls are gathered into the kingdom, you're bearing fruit for Christ. And finally, our fifth category of spiritual fruit, compelling evidence that we are Christ's, is the fruit of Christ-like character, of a Christ-like life. You know, we all have character, right? Some of us are characters. So what kind of character do you have? How would people around you characterize your character? And then what does it say about where you've been abiding, about where your life source flows from? Dr. Roskopf points out that in our passage in John 15, and then the context around it, that Jesus brings out the importance of the ideas of love, verse 9, of joy in verse 11, of obedience in verse 14, and of peace in the immediately preceding verses towards the end of chapter 14. Love and joy and obedience and peace. I mean, do you think these things were true of Jesus? I would think that they were true of Christ. And in fact, they sound familiar, right? Love and joy and peace. We read about those earlier from Galatians in chapter 5. Let's turn back there again. If you're not, I know you're not there. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And we will look at a part of that, just particularly the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These nine characteristics, Paul identifies as the fruit of the Spirit. And as we said this morning, and as I kind of previewed again a few minutes ago, these nine characteristics, and I don't think that would be a complete list, but it is a wonderful and it is a representative list, form a composite sketch, if you will, of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they would form a composite sketch of us as we grow in the fruit of Christ-likeness. We're just going to start to exhibit these things. You know, if you weren't patient in the past, you'll begin to become patient as you grow. If your life has not always been characterized by being all that joyful, you will be more joyful as you grow. And you can traverse the list yourself. And again, from other texts, we could grow that list. Would you like to look like that list? Yeah, me too. Me too. James, in his letter, associates a very similar list with godly wisdom and spiritual fruit in James chapter 3. He writes in verses 17 and 18, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. He goes on to write, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so he writes about the fruit of purity and peace and gentleness and reason and mercy and good fruit and steadfastness and transparency. And he also writes immediately afterwards that it is the gospel that yields that kind of fruit in the lives of those who trust themselves to it. With this idea of Christ-likeness, Paul will write in various places. Philippians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. Peter writes that we are to follow daily in his footsteps in 1 Peter chapter 2. And thus, as we become more like Christ, we think Christ's thoughts, we imitate his life, and we pursue his mission as his people. And so we've identified these categories of fruit: the fruit of praise, the fruit of generous contributions to those in need, all kinds of contributions, and all kinds of good works. That's the third category of fruit. Our participation in winning souls for Christ. And finally, Christ-like character. And I think that idea and the Christ-likeness that it clearly suggests is the summarizing harvest that kind of gathers up all of the other categories. It is that that makes us become more like Jesus. I think Jesus was all of these categories. He had all of these priorities that we've talked about in this list. And Jesus is the vine that we abide in to produce this fruit, and thus his life, as it runs through us and it runs out to others through us, produces the fruit which ultimately must be associated with him and credited to him and his work in our life. It is the life of Jesus in the life of his believers that produces fruit and bears this fruit after its kind. We read in Ephesians 4 this morning that we all are to attain to the unity of the faith, and with that, of the deeper knowledge of the Son of God. That will lead us to be a more mature, more complete Christian, and that will lead us to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And we read that we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head. Beloved, God saved you for the ultimate eternal purpose of being conformed to the image of his Son. And that means that as we live in him, as we abide in him, we will look like him, which means he will produce his fruit in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we do want to look like this. For example, the fruit of the Spirit, or the widow with the widespread reputation for godliness, or the soul winner, or the generous contributor. That's what we want to be like, because we want to be like Christ. And so, Father, we ask for the grace this week to abide in Jesus, to cleave to him, to stay close to him, to follow after him, to think his thoughts after him, to bear his fruit by his power. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.